We are going to take a break today. If you were paying attention on social media, you may have heard us mention it a couple times Wednesday night at our live worship broadcast from our house every week, or maybe on church announcements. But we are taking a break from our series called Back to the Basics. We've been doing that for weeks. And we're going to take a, we said that this will be a summer-long sermon series on the basics. And we were going to take a couple weeks off along the way. And we decided this will be one of them, take advantage of the holiday weekend to speak into some things that we want to speak into. And so we're going to do that together today. Now, we're going to get back to the series next week, so don't miss that. And next week's going to be a special time for us, honoring our graduates, seniors within our church next week during this service as well, and continuing our series. Because we're taking a break from our series, we're going to take a chance to look at the holiday a little bit that we just experienced as a nation and talk about some things that we think should be talked about. Before we start, I want to say we've used a lot of scripture in the last few weeks in this Back to the Basics series. In fact, last week we about drowned you in a lot of Bible passages. We dumped the truck on you. Today we're only going to look at a few verses, but you know how we are. We look at a lot of scripture a lot of times, and we did and we will next week again. But I want to take a break to take some extra time in this service to tell a story. And the story will take a place of a lot of our time, but it's an important story for our nation to keep in mind, for us today as a church, as we celebrate our independence as a nation. So we're going to get a few verses, then we're going to tell a story. We're going to come back to those verses later on. But I want to talk today a little bit, again, just this off-topic week, I want to talk a little bit about uncivil liberties. I got to tell you, we had prepared this conversation. I almost never do I preach up here in a vacuum. There's a few people who speak into our sermon preparation. I've learned collaboration is the best way to do anything. And so there's a collaboration in the sermon preparation process. And in the process of getting ready for this message, I think it was just less than a week ago, Anthony was looking at our final product, and he was saying, you know, we should just call this sermon Uncivil Liberties. And that's pretty cool. I thought, let's do that. Now, we did not come up with that title. That may have taken us a different direction than we're going to go today, but it does fit what we're going to talk about today. So we decided to go with that. But I want to take a few minutes and just talk, share a story historically, and then just go home today, hopefully enriched by it. But first, I want to look at a few verses once again. And these verses that we're going to see in the scriptures are verses that we used a couple months back. And they're not the only verses that we could use in a sermon like this. We probably will have a couple more sermons reminding us to be Christians in a charged climate like we are in, especially in an election year. Probably between now and November, we'll discuss some things again. I don't know. I'm sure we will. But there's lots of passages to look at. And so we didn't need to go to this one again, but this passage in Galatians was so perfect for today's conversation on the holiday weekend of Independence Day. So we're going to use it again, even though we used it a couple months ago, because it's just perfect for today. Then I realized I'm going to apologize for using it again so soon, and realizing even more depressingly that probably nobody in church will even remember that we talked about those passages a couple months ago. And that's the depressing reality that we live in as pastors right there. So anyhow, but here's the text. It's the book of Galatians, and in the book of Galatians, Paul, the apostle, is writing to the church of Galatia, and he's talking to them about the liberties that they've come to in the gospel. And as Paul writes to the believers of Galatia, he explains to them that you're not under the law, that they had lived under national laws, and that laws were helping them form a nation, and that through those laws they were pointing to a coming Messiah that God was going to raise up to save the world. Something big was happening that was bigger than their nation, but in the process God formed a nation and kind of raised one up, and they had laws, and many of them had equated keeping those laws with earning God's favor. And Paul was explaining that no one has ever been able to keep the law to earn God's favor. They and their ancestors had all missed that mark tremendously. And so what he was saying was, look, they looked ahead to a Messiah that was coming the way that we look back to a Savior that has now come to set us free from what the law could never do, which was to give us freedom. and give us salvation. So he's preaching grace. He's preaching, you're not under the law. You're not saved by works. It's grace and it's freedom in Christ. It's a beautiful book. It's very short. You ought to read it sometime. It's a great 6 chapters long. And towards the end of this writing, Paul begins to say to them, I know I've been telling you about the grace of God and the freedom you have. However, I want to give you a warning. And that's where I want to pick up today. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul writes, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful desire or your sinful nature. In other words, he's just been talking about all the freedom we have in the gospel and the grace of God. But he says, do not use that freedom to say, aha, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, and then use it to satisfy your sinful nature. In other words, to satisfy the things about you that are unhealthy that brought you death in the first place, that will wreck your life. Don't let your freedom be your excuse to pulverize your life and do harm to yourself and others under the guise of freedom. Freedom is a good thing to celebrate, but doesn't mean it's a good idea. So that you're allowed to do something doesn't mean you should do something. And don't let it satisfy your sinful nature. Very interesting statement, because some of us, if we were raised in church and certain kinds of church, you might think about all the struggles that you personally have, the weights and sins that so easily beset you, and you might think of your sinful nature in that context. Interestingly, what Paul's applying the sinful nature to is the sinful nature that causes us to mistreat each other. How we treat each other, and because our sinful nature causes us to puff up. It's our sinful nature that makes us bite our spouse's head off at home when they offend us or do something that annoys us. It's our sinful nature that gets angry at people. It's our sinful nature that gets, some of us are driving down the highway, our sinful nature comes out because it shows up and it's ugly. And Paul says, you got freedom. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, he says, use your freedom to serve one another in love. He's challenging them to say, the fact that God has given you freedom in Christ as followers of Jesus, as believers, now that you're free from the law, use that freedom as an opportunity to be free from other things so that you can now better serve one another in love. And he's hearkening back to Jesus' new command. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, he gave a brand new commandment. And he said that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And that was his marching orders going forward. And Paul always applies that new command of Jesus through what we call a series of one another's. Love one another, serve one another, sacrifice for one another, in honor, prefer one another, and on it goes. Be kind to one another, forgive one another. And Paul's reminding them of another one another. He says the freedom that you've been given in Jesus because of what he did for you as he served you is freedom now for you to also serve one another the way that he served you in love. And that's what freedom should be used for. And so he's making a statement that's so important for all of us to hear about our freedom. And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, for the whole law can be summed up in one command. Think about this. One command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you've been around the Bible a long time, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute now, isn't he missing part of this? Didn't Jesus once say that the entire law of, in other words, the ancient Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, the entire law, wasn't it summed up in two commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself? Why does he just give one of them? And the simple answer was that when Jesus was saying, I'm summarizing the ancient Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew law, in those two commandments, they weren't separate, they were one. The way we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind is by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because the people of that time and our time, we're sometimes guilty of thinking that we could be okay vertically when we're not okay horizontally. That as long as we claim to be good with God, and who could question if we're good with God, then we could be bad towards one another. And Paul says, no, loving God looks like loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul just kind of cuts to the chase later on and says this, the entire law can be summed up in one commandment, And that is simply this: love your neighbor as yourself. If you could figure this part out, the rest is just commentary. The rest is just extra. This is what it's all about. And then he says in verse 15, a very careful warning for all of us. But, he says, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. He's given them a warning. You got freedom now. He says, enjoy that, but don't misuse it, because if you're not careful, you'll take your freedom and you'll satisfy your sinful nature, and you'll bite and you'll devour one another, and you'll destroy one another instead of loving and serving one another. We're going to come back to those verses at the end. We're not done with them yet. We're going to read them again. But I want to take a break for the majority of our time right now and just take this holiday to tell you a story. I don't know if you'll find it interesting or not, but I find it very interesting. Of course, it's kind of up my wheelhouse. And I think it's very important for us to consider, because number one, it's about our nation's independence, and that's kind of thematic to the holiday that we're celebrating, but also because it's probably very informative to our nation today. And it's the story of two men that I want you to take a few minutes to hang with me as we talk about two men, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. John Adams, and you probably know the name. Some of you are like, oh, school, yay. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were two of our founding fathers and our earliest presidents. Now, here's the deal. These men were at one time very good friends. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson were both men who lived in the colonies over here in what is now the United States, before it was the United States, back when it was under British rule. And they were people who believed that we needed to separate and fight for our independence. They believed that it was important to establish a new nation. They thought it was wrong that we had taxation without representation in England. And these two men were friends as patriots who were interested in the welfare of what they hoped would be a new nation. In fact, these two friends served together in a Continental Congress in 1775 as tensions were escalating and war was feeling inevitable. They served in a Continental Congress to form the basis of what would be our fight for independence. They were friends. John Adams is a very interesting man. If you ever want to read about a president who I think is underrated in history, you ought to read John McCullough's book called John Adams. It's not a short read, but you ought to read it if you like this kind of stuff. Fascinating man. John Adams, by the way, was a lawyer. Jefferson was more of a philosopher and a very eloquent man. John Adams did something very unusual I want to point out today. It's good for us to remember. It was during the time that Britain still ruled over our colonies, and the citizens here, many of them, not all of them, many of them wanted a change. They wanted freedom. And many of the colonists in our country in 1775, that range, they began to just really rebel. And England passed a law called the Townshend Act, and that just further outraged the citizens. So in Boston, where the provisional government headquarters was at, there was people forming protests, and they were getting kind of violent in their protests. Talking about, our countrymen who lived here who were wanting freedom from British, what they thought was oppression. They gathered together, and these people began to protest against the Townshend Act and against England. And there were soldiers, or there were several British soldiers there with weapons trying to keep the protest from becoming more than they wanted them to be, but trying to maintain their cool in the face of pressure so it wouldn't turn into a bloodbath. But the people were upset, and as they protested, they became more angry, and they began to pick up snow and ice and rocks and throw them at the soldiers. And the British soldiers are just trying to take this peacefully, but they're also upset because they feel threatened. And at some point, one of the soldiers lets off. He ends up getting provoked or hit, and he fires. And then all the soldiers end up firing their guns into the crowd of people as the objects were being hurled at them. And several of the citizens were killed by the shots fired by the British soldiers. And of course, this became a very big deal, because it was a very big deal. Kind of reminds you of what happened at Kent University in the Vietnam War, when the protest and someone fires a shot and just things went out of hand real fast. And what happened, you know? These British soldiers shot a bunch of these American colonists. And instantly, people were upset. The word spread. It was heavily, it was called the Boston Massacre, especially by people who wanted to make it as heavy a deal as possible because they were upset. They wanted to change. It was Boston Massacre. And they wanted every one of those soldiers to be hung up and killed. And it was John Adams, who was not for the British cause, John Adams, who was against England's rule, who stepped to the plate and said, I'm going to defend those soldiers who fired those shots. And the reason I'm going to defend those soldiers is because they deserve a fair trial, and they're probably not going to have a very friendly surroundings here anyhow. So he went and stood on their behalf. Again, he was against English presence in their country. He wanted independence from them. He was against the fact that his countrymen were shot, but he thought they deserved a trial that was fair, so he represented the British soldiers. And as John Adams represented them, he made a lot of awesome statements that some are well-known. I'm going to not nerd out and tell you a bunch of them that I think are very interesting. He made a statement back then that he said, you know, facts are stubborn things, basically. And he made a bunch of statements that we've leaned into since then in the heat of the emotion. And then through his awesome work, he got every one of those soldiers to be exonerated from being killed. They were in trouble still, but they weren't executed because of the way it happened. It was just a mob situation, and it just got out of hand. He got them off the hook. And a lot of the colonists were not happy with him for that. But he felt like it was the right decision to defend those men in a trial. Anyhow, Adams and Jefferson served in the Continental Congress for 1775. And at one point, they formed a committee to write what they would call a Declaration of Independence. Both men were on the committee, and Jefferson and the others asked John Adams to write this Declaration of Independence. But John Adams, given the honor to write it, John Adams said, no, you know what? He said, I don't think I should write it. Jefferson, you should write it. And Adams' reasoning was this: Jefferson, you're more eloquent than me. I'm kind of a hot-headed, lawyerly, technical kind of guy. You're more eloquent and more interesting and stately. You should write the Declaration of Independence. You'll do a better job. And they kind of were trying to honor each other as friends. No, you write it. No, you write it. And finally, Adams convinces Jefferson to take the honor from him and be the pen behind the Declaration. And of course, they all had to proof it and make sure it was finalized, and everyone signed it. But Jefferson got the credit thanks to Adams. And the war started. And for many years, America fought for its independence. And some years later, the United States won before it was the United States. They won the war. The colonists won in 1781 after the Battle of Yorktown. The British surrendered under General Cornwallis. A couple years later, at the Treaty of Paris, 1783, it was done. And while it was wrapping up, the 13 colonies had to figure out how to govern themselves, because no longer was England their boss. So what happened was this: the 13 colonies did not want to form a strong central government. So what they did was they formed a confederation, where all 13 former colonies were now called states, and they all kept their individual identities, and they had their own currencies in every state. In fact, interestingly enough, during those years of the confederation, people were known more, not as much as part of a new country, they were known by their state. Thomas Jefferson was a Virginian from Virginia. Adams was from Massachusetts. You know, they were known from their home state. And so this confederation was these 13 states trying to figure out how to keep individual currencies and powers without giving too much to a central government. The problem was it was not effective. It didn't work very well. It was a lousy system. They needed to have more federal control, but they didn't want that because they were afraid of losing states' rights. So in the meantime, while we're figuring all this out, Adams and Jefferson are both sent overseas to serve as ambassadors to France and to England. In fact, during this time, Jefferson's wife Martha died, and he's grieving the loss of his wife. And John Adams and his wife Abigail kind of took Jefferson under their wing during his time of loss and comforted him. They were friends, fighting for independence, caring for each other. Everything's wonderful. Eventually, America, our nation figures out that it can't be a loose confederation. It needs to be a more federalized system. So men like James Madison, who was a compatriot of theirs, helped write a constitution and then convinced every single state through a bill of rights that they would have rights still as individuals and put it together to where all the different states signed on. And eventually we formed a United States of America. And when that happened, the first decision was to make George Washington the first president. Washington was a general during the war. He was highly revered. George Washington was just a unanimous decision. He could have been king of our country at one point, but he turned it down. He just decided, I'm going to do what's best for the nation, and he served as our first president. And when he became president, John Adams was made his vice president. The first vice president of the nation was John Adams. And George Washington made Thomas Jefferson his Secretary of State, first Secretary of State in our country. And in these days, the nation was young, and things were okay. And the problem was, as time went on, everyone who was enjoying their freedom, freedom from England, yay, we won, yay, we have our own country, yay, United States, yay, liberty. They began to argue with each other about how is the best way to run this country. This is so important for us today. They began to argue at that point, what's the best way to run this country? And George Washington had appointed a man named Alexander Hamilton to be his Secretary of the Treasury. Hamilton did a lot to centralize government. He basically told all the states, we will take the debts that you owe. We'll absorb your debts so that we'll help the states, which was a nice thing to do, but it was a federal move, and some states were afraid that while that was a benefit to them, that would also mean loss of some control they didn't want to lose, and he built a banking system that was kind of in the early days of our country, and then all of a sudden, people who were afraid of this growing federal presence began to break off and form their own views, and political parties began to emerge. And Hamilton was kind of a Federalist, and James Madison was kind of a Democratic Republican, believing in more of the state side of things versus the federal side of things. John Adams became more of a Federalist himself, and Jefferson more of a Democratic Republican. And George Washington's term was about over, and Jefferson, of all people, Jefferson was afraid of how the nation was going to fracture as a young nation. So Thomas Jefferson convinces George Washington to run for a second term. Washington agrees. He says, we need your unity one more time. Washington agrees and has a second term, but he made a decision that he would only run two terms, set a precedent for two-term presidencies that was never law at the time, but it was precedent with George Washington and that way until FDR. But Thomas Jefferson said, please run again. So Washington did, and he was unanimous again. But about a year and a half into Washington's second term, Jefferson was upset. He was for France. He loved France. He had been an ambassador there. But a lot of the Federalists were for England because their roots were in England, and there was war between England and France, and Jefferson was wanting us to step into the French Revolution. Washington would not do so. Jefferson, in anger, resigned as Secretary of State, quit on George Washington and went home. And by that time, there was animosity growing between Jefferson and Adams. Adams wrote some tough things in private letters that we found years later about Jefferson at that time. Jefferson quit. Everyone knew Jefferson was coming back one day to try to run the country after Washington, but he quit for the time being. When Washington finished his second term, a political race was on and parties were in full bloom. It was tough, tense times. People were accusing each other. It was kind of ugly. But in the end, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson ran primarily against each other to be the next president. And John Adams won the presidency by 3 electoral votes. By 3 electoral votes over Jefferson. The weird thing was, this is crazy. Can you imagine what I'm about to say happening today? Because no one had ever thought this stuff through. The way the Constitution was set up, the person who had the second most votes would be the vice president. So because they hadn't thought it through yet, John Adams won the vote. Jefferson, because he had the second most votes, became the vice president from opposite parties. very awkward. And Jefferson spent most of his time convincing the cabinet of John Adams that Adams was not fit for office, that he'd only serve one term, and undermining Adams. And Adams became so upset by this that Adams quit trusting his own cabinet. Adams began to consult with his wife Abigail and his family for his advice instead of his cabinet because of Jefferson. And it was tense. And some things happened during Adams' presidency that are very important for us to remember today. Through John Adams' Federalist Party, they passed some laws called the Alien and Sedition Acts. The Alien and Sedition Acts were basically, because they were kind of at war mainly with France at the time, the idea was that anyone from another country who came over here and was critical of our country were deporting them. They're kicked out. And if you were in our country, but from another country, but not a citizen, and as a country we are at war with that country, we're going to throw you out as well because we're at war with that country. You're not welcome here. That was the alien part. The sedition part was that if you were a citizen of our country, but you were critical of our country, we would throw you in jail. This was a wildly unpopular law passed by the federal government. And what was happening, and some of you should, it's fascinating, because I am thinking that in 2021, or 2020, whatever year we're in, whatever year of the apocalypse we're experiencing today, that today everyone's kind of mean at each other. You should read the things that people like Thomas Jefferson, and not just Jefferson, but regular people and congressmen and citizens were saying about John Adams and the government. I mean, I read about a bunch of things that were written about the government and about John Adams at the time by citizens, and it's like, holy cow, they'd fit right into Facebook today. Mean-hearted, cruel things, horrible things. And John Adams was so upset that he enforced the Sedition Acts and had about 10 different people put in prison for being critical of him and the government. How would we like that today? He had them put in prison for being critical of him and the government. Now, should they have been as critical as they were? No, people were way out of line. But his reaction through the Alien and Sedition Acts was a big overkill to a problem that should never have happened. And the other party, the Democratic Republicans, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, were so upset by this, as was most of the country, that they decided to react their own way. They went back to their home states and passed the Kentucky and Virginia resolutions. And basically what these were states saying that if the government makes a law that we believe is unconstitutional as a state, we don't have to obey it. And they basically set the stage for what was called nullification and secession. Nullification was they could nullify any law that they didn't think was constitutional, and the state doesn't have to follow that law because they were independent. But the verbiage of that resolution for nullification implied that the government could not force them to adopt the laws, and if they did, they hinted at the possibility of secession. They didn't talk about it expressly, but they hinted at it. And this was such a reaction. Again, people were critical in a bad way. The government overreacted through John Adams in a bad way, and these resolutions were a bad reaction because, as George Washington, who was no longer in office, once said, this dangerous move right here would set the stage for eventual disunion and open the door for civil war. And he was right 75 years later. But that's what they did. They reacted. Everyone's reacting to each other. And what took place next was another presidential race that was ugly. Forget 2016 or whatever 2020 is going to be. It was ugly, ugly, ugly in 1799. As Thomas Jefferson and John Adams went at it round two. And boy, things were said by Adams, by Jefferson. Jefferson defamed Adams tremendously. They were accusing each other of sexual impropriety in some directions. They were accusing each other of all sorts of crazy stuff. It was ugly. But the country was tilted towards Jefferson, and Jefferson won by a mile and defeated John Adams. And the once dear friendship, you write the Declaration of Independence. No, you write it, my friend. No, you write it, my friend. Let me comfort you in your wife's loss. Thank you, my brother. Once dear friends fighting for freedom were so hostile towards each other, Jefferson said cruel things and he won. John Adams was so upset by it that the morning of the inauguration ceremony for the new president, you know how the inauguration day goes. John Adams got up early that morning, got on a stagecoach, and rode out of town and never went to the inauguration because he couldn't stand to be in the same presence. And for the next 12 years, these dear friends never spoke. For the next 12 years, these freedom fighters who once stood by each other hated each other and were hurt to their core. What's interesting to me is that the country was just volatile. For example, Jefferson's first vice presidential choice for him was a man named Aaron Burr. Another technicality was that the vice president in that race had as many votes as the president, which means he should step down, but there was a contingency about who's the president, who's the vice president, and Burr resisted deferring to Jefferson, though he was the obvious preference. And they had a split. And after one term, Jefferson ran again and won again, but he kicked Aaron Burr off the ticket. Aaron Burr, finishing his last year as vice president, knowing he was off the next ticket, decided to run for governor of New York. Alexander Hamilton, who was the former secretary of the treasury, was living in New York, and he opposed Aaron Burr because they were on opposite political views, and he defamed Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr lost the election for New York's governorship, challenged Alexander Hamilton to a duel for his honor. Hamilton didn't want to be a coward, so he showed up, not intending to fire at him, but just to be there as a man. Aaron Burr shot and killed him in cold blood. While vice president, killed a former secretary of the treasury. This is our national heritage, folks. Okay, these are our founding years. And so he's dead, and Burr is in trouble, and it was crazy. Well, here's what's crazy to me. For the next 20 years, Thomas Jefferson's party ruled. 28 years. 8 years of Jefferson, 8 years of Madison, his handpicked successor, 8 years of Monroe, their handpicked successor, and 4 years of J.Q. Adams. For 28 years, these guys reigned as the Democratic Republicans. But Thomas Jefferson, interestingly, once he became the president, suddenly realized that he hated federal government. He hated the bigness of government. And he opposed John Adams' party because he wanted small government. But when Jefferson became president himself, he actually learned that sometimes you had to have government control. And he made some of the biggest moves to expand government that Adams never dreamed of making. He bought the Louisiana Purchase and expanded our nation across the boundaries, past to the Rocky Mountains and beyond. I mean, what he ended up doing, Thomas Jefferson ended up leading the country in the way that he criticized Adams for doing it, and more. Because once he figured out what it was like to run the country, he realized, oh, it's easy to have an opinion from the sidelines, but it's hard to do. Adams, who hated the Democratic Republican Party, would live to see his own son, John Quincy Adams, become part of Thomas Jefferson's Democratic Republican Party. And so the things that they were killing each other over at one time, Jefferson became more like Adams, and Adams' kids became like Jefferson. Isn't that weird? And friendships were destroyed, and ugliness was happening in a newly freed nation amongst friends, former friends, who fought over politics and ideas of how to make this nation better. Over political parties. By the way, political parties that have come and gone. Did you know that political parties have come and gone? Did you know? Here, let me give you a list of some political parties that have been in our country. These are just the parties that have actually had presidents. There are others, but these parties have had presidents in office from their party. The Federalist Party, Democratic Republican Party, later on became the Democratic Party. Andrew Jackson first won on that ticket. Then the Whig Party came around. How many, any Whigs here today? Any Whig Party members? Okay, good, got one. And then the Republican Party, Abraham Lincoln and so on. Okay, here is some parties, most of which are gone or radically different than they were then. And yet people have destroyed each other and lost friendships over trying to figure out how to best run a country and fighting over party politics, in which case many parties don't even exist anymore. Think about that next time you fight with a person that you should love and care about, who doesn't belong to your party because your party is so important to you. And these two men didn't talk for 12 years. And then something happened. Guess what it was? The War of 1812. All of a sudden, they're back at war with Britain. And all of a sudden, old people who once fought together for Britain, who would become enemies, started writing each other again. And Jefferson and Adams began to write letters to each other. They're older now. And Adams wrote to Jefferson, and for 1 year of writing, Adams one day said to Jefferson, "Don't let us die without figuring out what went wrong between us." And for the next 14 years, these two former friends turned political enemies, began to write letters and make reconciliation and build a friendship for the last 14 years of their lives. They connected until their death in 1826, when, check this out, the year they died was halfway through the presidency of John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, who was a member of Thomas Jefferson's political party, the Democratic Republicans. And in 1826, these men died. They died hours apart. Actually, it was on July 3rd in the evening that Adams, I believe, got sick, and they thought he wasn't going to make it. Then the next morning, Jefferson quickly failed in health. He died that morning. That afternoon, evening, Adams briefly revived himself, and his last words that day were, "Thomas Jefferson survives." And then he died. Little did he know, because they didn't know, Jefferson had already died a few hours earlier. Both men, foundational men to signing the Declaration of Independence and writing it on July 4th, 1776. Friends who became enemies over politics, who became friends again in their older years, died together on July 4th, 1826, 50 years to the date, 50 years to the day of the signing of their Declaration of Independence. They died together on the same day. Not together, but on the same day. Crazy story. How does that happen? How do people who become friends fighting for freedom gain their freedoms and become so horrible to each other? Let's not pretend we don't understand. Some of us have relatives that we don't talk to because of politics. Some of us have friends that we used to like that on Facebook we no longer talk with, and we don't talk to them anywhere because of politics. Many of us today have people that we could be friends with, but we've decided that they're the enemy because we belong in our silo, they belong in their silo, we have our tribe, they have their tribe, and we're not going to talk or get along because, bless God, there's no nuance, there's our way or the wrong way. We're not any different than Thomas Jefferson and John Adams. We take the freedoms that we enjoy and we misuse them so often. Did you know? Well, let me just say this. One problem is that we become so focused. We become so focused on winning that we lose our way. This is true as a country. This is true in politics. We become so focused on winning that we lose our way. But I heard someone say something a long time ago that helped me. That when I get hung up on my views and my view is the right view and your view is wrong, how could you even have your view and call yourself a decent person and I don't understand and you're just an idiot and you're stupid and everyone else is wrong? As we get caught up in that kind of thinking and our views are so important that we treat people wrong, push them away, cut off conversations and cut off relationships. Interestingly, we get it wrong. I love a statement someone made that helped me some years ago. And that is this, that you are more important than my view. That you are more important than my view. That my view is my view. Here's the thing about your view. By the way, if you don't agree, saying, oh, no, my view is important. Listen, let me tell you something about your view that you probably already know, but we should all remember that the views you hold today in many cases will change over the next 10 or 15 years. Most people, our views and our outlook on life changes over time, at least on some nuance, if not tremendously. In the meantime, it's the people, it's the individuals around you for whom Jesus Christ died. It's the people around you for whom God gave his son. Jesus didn't come for a system, he came for people, to save people. You are more important than my view. We all ought to hold that attitude dearly, because if we're not careful, we'll let our view drive you so far away that we don't treat each other with the grace of God. And here's the thing. You say, well, that's just how it is in politics. Yeah, but here's the thing. We are not Americans first. If you are a Jesus follower, if you're a believer in Christ, we are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Christians are called to a higher way. We are called to act better. Listen, in other words, we got to quit getting sucked into the system of the world that encourages us to hate and spew vitriol and nastiness at each other, to draw lines in the sand and say, it's my way or you can die, to say, if you don't see it my way, you're an idiot. We got to stop all the kind of, the world encourages that. The world encourages that behavior. But if we're Jesus followers, we've been taught better by Jesus' example when he died for those of us who were his enemies because of sin and brought our redemption back to him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That the early church operated in a hostile world but still loved the people around them and spread the gospel despite how they were treated. And so Paul said to the Jesus followers, and if you're an American, how awesome, but if you're a Jesus follower, that should be first. And Paul said to Jesus followers 2,000 years ago in Galatians 5, he said, you have been called to live in freedom. Yay! You've been called to live in freedom, my dear brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful, selfish, self-centered, angry, whatever nature you have. Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Why? Because you are more important than my view. Because Jesus came to die for you and me. And my view is important. I believe in it. I believe in voting. I believe in standing for what we believe. I believe that when we start mistreating people, because our views that are important become elevated higher than the value of people, something's tilted. And we can't even see that we do that in this culture, because culture encourages that. It feels normal. But Jesus followers are called to value people and to use the freedoms we have to serve one another in love. If you're a Jesus follower, you've experienced freedom in the gospel. If you're an American, you've experienced freedom in America. Hallelujah. Use your freedom not to destroy relationships with family members or friends, but to serve each other in love. You see, freedom allows us, I'm sorry, I'm going to keep going here. Verse 14, for the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. And that's what happened to Jefferson and Adams, and that's what happens to us. Because you know why? Because we sometimes think it's okay to say what's on my mind. We forget that we were given two ears and one mouth so we could listen more than we talk. We forget that we can actually, when we say to somebody, I don't understand why you are the way you are, that's not their problem, that's our problem. I don't understand. I don't know how you could do this. I don't know. That's my problem. I don't know. That I have needed to listen and allow nuance and understand that if you were from a different vantage point than me, there's a reason for it, not because you're the devil, but because you have a reason and I can understand that. I can at least show decency to you. We've lost this. But we're free. It's my right to do it, America. But more than you are an American citizen, you are a Jesus follower. And we've been called to serve one another in love. We are called to not bite and devour each other. We have a better message than the noise of this world. You see, freedom allows us to fight against those we once fought beside. That's Jefferson and Adams right there. Jefferson and Adams once fought together side by side for freedom, and once they got their freedom, they fought against each other and became bitter enemies for a long time and had to spend their dying years trying to fix and mend those fences with deep regrets. Freedom allows us to fight against those we once fought beside. Yay, freedom. That's great. That's awesome. But here's the thing. Love requires us to fight for. Love requires us to fight for even those who fight against us. That means the people who are on the opposite side of your politics, you ought to be willing to fight for their rights, for their well-being, for their betterment, not just yours. We're so self-serving. Or as Paul, if I can quote Paul at the end here, what did Paul say? He said, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Now, I don't want to get to my deathbed like Adams and Jefferson. And I have to look back at my life and decide that because of my choices, I spent my life so angry at people and upset by issues that, number one, I will probably evolve in my own views along the way, and number two, that the issues will change, new issues will matter, there'll be new things to fight over, new bad players can make us mad at each other for different reasons. I don't want to, at the end of my life and my deathbed or my last years, say I spent my life angry at all the people I should have been loving. I spent myself angry at family, angry at former friends, making people hostile to me that I never even got to know, because I was bent out of shape about a view that might not even seem to matter anymore, over a party politically might even exist anymore, with people who probably would fight beside me for freedom if we were really at jeopardy again today. You guys, we live in a great country of freedom. People across the globe, this is the bottom line, people across the globe would love to come and live here. still a great place. Is it perfect? Never. It's never been perfect. Does it deserve for us to look for the reasons to make it better? Absolutely. But it's a great place to be. Don't use the freedoms we have here to destroy and bite and devour one another, but instead use our freedom to serve one another in love. And as Jesus followers, our freedom in Christ is there to help serve one another in love. And if we can figure this out, we can get to the end of our life without regrets. Because we probably won't regret, we probably will regret if our views and our politics become more important than people. Our regrets will be relationships. Because here's the bottom line. Life is a series of relationships. And how well you succeed in life is determined by how you succeed in those relationships. And in the end, how we treated people is what's going to matter. We don't need deathbed letters saying, I'm sorry, what happened? I got carried away. Or I can't even write it now, someone's gone. Let's value people. Believe in our issues, we should. But you are more important than my view. Let's use our freedom to serve one another in love, the way that Jesus Christ served us in love on the cross, the way he showed us that God is love on the cross, the way he showed us a better way and gave us a new commandment. Let's use our freedom as Christians, as Americans, to be better than the culture around us. We can serve one another in love. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this holiday weekend, Lord, I thank you for the liberty that we enjoy in our nation. Thank you for the liberty at Lighthouse Church to take a week off of a sermon series, put it on the side burner for a week, and talk about this holiday. Lord, I pray that we can look at a story like Jefferson and Adams and be reminded that 250 years later, the problems are the same. Parties change, names change, particular issues change, but human beings still get self-serving, focused, mean-spirited, cruel, harsh, vengeful, and do a lot of damage. God, thank you for showing us a better way through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would walk in his shoes, walk in his example, follow his steps. I pray that we would, like he did for us, that we would serve one another in love, that we'd use our freedom as a platform to do great good, that we'd value people around us who are not just like us. Help us not look back one day full of regrets because we were so angry and bent out of shape and miserable in ourselves and towards people over things that were probably more nuanced than we knew, probably people were whispering in our ear and getting us all worked up more than we knew, and in the meantime we mistreated people for whom you died, people that you created, people that you love the way that you love us. Help us to love them too because you love them and we should, and may we find a way to be better humans, good humans, as Jesus followers, to be good Christians. But how we treat each other. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in you and in this great nation that we're glad to live in today, to celebrate this weekend. And I pray that we would never forget the price of freedom and the price of misusing freedom. May we love above all else. In Jesus' name, amen.